As you're taking your seats, if you turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1, this will be our sermon text this morning, and there are sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find these helpful. We're continuing our series through the book of Jonah. Last time we looked at the first three verses as God commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh and as an act of grace to warn them of their coming judgment. God's word to Jonah was, "Arise, go to Nineveh." Yet we discovered last time that instead of reading the words, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh," instead we read the words, "But Jonah." The text goes on to show how Jonah reveals himself to be true to his name, silly and without sense, as he responds in disobedience by going the opposite direction. Our text this morning, which begins in verse 4, shows us God's response to Jonah's disobedience. We see the unfolding drama as God relentlessly pursues Jonah. This chapter is not only entertaining to read, it's filled with action and suspense, drama and irony and contrast, but it also shows us the foolishness of our own hearts. But more than that, it is a chapter that focuses upon the greatness of our God, who is almighty, who pursues us with a relentless love, and who is to be feared and obeyed. And ultimately, this text points us to Jesus Christ, who alone saves us from our foolish disobedience by his faithfulness. Because of Jesus, the good news is that our sin is not the final word on our lives. And so these are the themes that thread their way through our text this morning. Before we go forward, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are a great God. And I pray that you would be exalted among us this morning, that we would be in awe of who you are, that you would pursue us, even some of us who are wayward at this moment, with your unwavering, relentless love. Draw us to yourself. Draw us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, verse 4 in our text this morning begins with God's sovereign pursuit of Jonah. It says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." And the imagery here is fantastic. This is the same Hebrew word that's used in 1 Samuel 18 to describe the way that King Saul hurled his spear at David in his attempt to pin him against the back wall. It's also, the imagery is that of a baseball pitcher. Imagine how a pitcher throws a ball. Well, it's with that same imagery that the Lord reared back and with precise accuracy hurled a great wind upon the sea. The wind hit its mark and it churned up a vicious storm right over the ship that was containing this runaway prophet. And in fact, the storm is so intense that the ship itself is personified as the ship threatens to, or at least considers to, break apart. And even these seasoned sailors knew that this was no ordinary storm. Imagine these guys did not become uneasy at the first sign of foul weather. Yet here in our text, they are afraid for their very lives. They are so afraid that each of them is crying out to his own God. And by the end of this chapter, as God's sovereign arm reaches out, we will find them crying out to the one true God using his covenant name. Well, just like God hurled the storm, the sailors hurled cargo overboard. This shows even more that they consider this a life or a death situation. Think about it. The whole point of this cruise was to gain a profit. If they got to port without their cargo, they would have nothing to sell, and the sailors would have no paycheck and no livelihood. However, the situation is so dire that these sailors would rather be alive with no cargo and no paycheck than to be dead at the bottom of the ocean with all of the cargo. And so, ironically, as the ship itself is threatening to break apart, while the sailors were actively trying to save the ship and their own lives, Jonah is nowhere to be found. Rather than taking part in all the frantic action, Jonah has gone down and is inactive in a deep sleep. Like his name, Jonah is silly and without sense. God had sent the storm, but Jonah had lain down and was fast asleep. Soon enough, Jonah would be abruptly awakened to the fact that God's sovereignty is inescapable. And this brings us to our first point this morning, that our great God is sovereign over all creation. And though most of the action in this chapter centers around the boat and the sailors and Jonah, there is no mistake that God is the one who controls all events. God's sovereignty is threaded through this entire chapter, as well as the entire book. In verse 2, it was God's commission of Jonah that put this whole drama into motion. In verse 4, God hurled the wind under the sea, creating this supernatural storm. And in verse 7, though this is certainly not a way to determine God's will or to get answers to questions, it was in the casting of the lots that God showed that Jonah was the one who was responsible for this storm. And in verse 9, Jonah's accurate confession of faith, yet ironic based on his actions, clearly professed that God was the creator and ruler of everything that exists. And in verse 12, Jonah again acknowledged God's sovereignty as the supreme and only ruler by assuring the sailors that the sea would become calm if they threw him overboard. And in verse 15, to the awe of the sailors, and certainly something they would never forget for the rest of their lives, God was the one who immediately calmed the sea when they threw Jonah overboard. Throughout this entire chapter, again and again, it is God who controls all events. He is in control of the land and the sea. He is sovereign over all creation. Even the pagan sailors acknowledge this truth as they cry out to God in verse 14, using his covenant name. Their prayer states, "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." These words emphasize God's sovereignty as the sailors confess these mighty and these beautiful truths about the one true God. And finally, in verse 17, God was the one who appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. We'll talk more about that next week, but the point is that God is in control of all events. Well, about 700 years later, another boat with another prophet of God on board sailed through stormy waters as well. And that story is told in our third scripture lesson this morning, coming from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Both Jesus and Jonah slept on a boat, while the rest of the people on a boat were in a panic. However, what a contrast between the two men. Jonah, in his disobedience, is trying to escape the sovereign will of God. As I mentioned last time, Jonah had gone down to Joppa, down onto the boat, down into the bowels of the boat, and now down into a deep slumber of sleep. Jonah had gone down, down, down into a death-like, disobedience-inspired sleep. Jesus, on the other hand, he also slept through a storm. But he sleeps not because he's running from the sovereign will of God, but because he has fully embraced it. Jesus is exactly where he needed to be, doing exactly what God had commanded him to do. And in fact, Jesus is the one who has power over the storm. And therefore, Jesus slept in peace. And upon being woken, he simply rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and immediately all was calm. The disciples were filled with fear and wonder at Jesus' power. And that parallels the great fear the sailors who saw the same thing happen when Jonah was thrown overboard. Jonah was a prophet, a disobedient prophet at this point, but Jesus is the true prophet from heaven, who speaks the very words of God because he himself is God, like God did at Jonah's time. With his words, Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus is the one to whom Jonah was to point. Jesus is the great God who is sovereign over all the earth. He commands, the earth obeys. We are also to obey. Well, another theme that we see thread its way through our text this morning is that of God's relentless and his pursuing love. Our second point is our great God disciplines those he loves. Let's back up to verse 4 again. As I already mentioned, this verse begins with the words, "But the Lord." With these words, the narrator makes it clear that Jonah's plans to disobey God are not going to be as easy, smooth, or successful as he had perhaps thought they would be. Jonah tried to run away from God, but God's disciplinary love pursued him relentlessly throughout this entire chapter. In his commentary, Sinclair Ferguson insightfully states, "The ship lying in the Joppa harbor was not meant to be a means of escape from God's clearly revealed word, but the most terrible instrument in the hands of God to bring his servant back to his senses." In pursuing Jonah, God's goal is not to destroy him. If it was, this would have been a very short story. Instead, to borrow a phrase from a friend of mine, God is pouring out a redemptive wrath upon Jonah and upon this entire boat. It is a loving, disciplinary pursuit of Jonah that is intended to bring him to a place of repentance. Jonah, like his name suggests, is acting silly and senseless. Nevertheless, God has a love for him that will not let him go, even despite his disobedience. In fact, if God does not come after Jonah, Jonah would be lost forever. And therefore, God pursues him, God disciplines him, God stops him. The discipline is not pleasant, but is for his good. That is redemptive wrath. Don't we often act like Jonah, silly, without sense? Don't we often run away from the commands that we read in God's clearly revealed word? We too are often like wayward children who are brought back to God by his loving pursuit, by his redemptive wrath. That's why we read Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11 this morning, which makes it clear that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Just like a parent would abruptly stop a child from walking out into a busy street, God disciplines us to correct us, to bring us back to himself, to train us in righteousness. In Hebrews 12, verse 10, it says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. You know, on many occasions, my children have received from me some redemptive wrath, usually in a memorable sort of way. I will rebuke them for their incorrect behavior. Well, not Kayla anymore, because she's a little too old for that type of memorable rebuke. But then I will instruct them in the right course of action according to Scripture, what Scripture calls us to do. There's always a path towards reconciliation. The discipline is never simply punitive. It is always redemptive. And this redemptive wrath often ends with hugs and prayer and strengthened relationships. It may not be pleasant for them at the time or even for myself, but because I love my children, I discipline them for their own good. However, my discipline of my children is limited by my own personal sinfulness and my limited wisdom. There are times when I have disciplined my children rashly, and I've had to go back later and apologize. Thankfully, they have been gracious and forgiving. I believe all of us who are parents in this room can certainly be honest and admit that we've all done things like that. We do not discipline perfectly as we should. But the good news is that God's discipline of his people is planned by his perfect love, by his infinite wisdom, and it is for our own good, to make us holy as he is holy. And so what storms are you encountering in life right now? I urge you to stop and to consider whether you are running from the clear commands of God found in his word. God communicates his will primarily and fundamentally through his revealed word. Even our great catechism, the second question answers by saying, the word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. And so if you are knowingly disobeying God and living outside the boundaries that he has set without repentance, then the storm in your life just may be the redemptive wrath of God, relentlessly pursuing you in order to bring you to repentance. A wise child of God does not despise or reject God's discipline, but rather learns from it. And by way of comfort, may I remind you that God's discipline is actually proof of his love for you. His discipline is actually proof that you belong to him as a child. His goal is not to destroy you, but to bring you to your senses. Therefore, stop running. Look to our Savior Jesus. Because of him, our sin is not the final word. What a great and merciful God that we have. Well, a third theme that weaves its way through our text this morning is that of fear. Our third point is that our great God is to be greatly feared. This chapter constantly contrasts Jonah, an Israelite who knows God, with the pagan sailors who don't know God. Yet as the story progresses, it is actually the sailors rather than Jonah who are the ones who end up fearing God at the end of the story. And so, let's briefly explore the development of that theme. But first, let me ask, what does it mean to fear the Lord? You know, it's not the same thing as being afraid of him. The late Jerry Bridges, I believe, said it well. He said, simply being afraid of God will lead to distrust and disobedience, but fearing God will keep us from sinning. You see, the fear of the Lord is comprised of many different attributes. There is love and trust and awe and respect and reverence and delight. And there's a clear distinction between creator and creature. We know our place when we come to the great Almighty God who is loving, but yet we come reverently with lots of respect. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it naturally produces right worship and obedience. Those are the fruit of the fear of the Lord. And this is the type of fear that we find in this chapter. In verse 5, the sailors are afraid for their lives because of the storm. And so they each cry out to his own God, which obviously is futile for them to do that because there are no other gods except the Lord Almighty. But at this point in the story, they don't know the Lord. And in verse 6, the captain abruptly awakens Jonah with the very words that God had earlier spoken to him. Arise, call out. How ironic that a pagan needed to remind Jonah to pray. Jonah's lack of actions, his lack of prayer, presents a huge contrast with the crew of this troubled boat. And in verse 9, after the sailors discover that Jonah is somehow connected to this unnatural storm, Jonah finally shares his story. He identifies himself as a Hebrew, and then he presents the most beautiful orthodox profession of faith. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. As we saw earlier, this is acknowledging God's sovereignty that encompasses over everything that has been made. And as theologically accurate as this profession of faith may be, looking at Jonah's actions, it clearly made no difference in his life. But we see in verse 10 that Jonah's profession of faith made a huge difference in the lives of the sailors. They were exceedingly afraid. In the text, it literally says, they feared a great fear. They were not only moved by what Jonah said, but they were also terrified, so that they gave glory to the one true God by calling out to him with his covenant name. We see that in the sailor's prayer in verse 14. And as John Calvin states in his commentary, they perceived that the God of Jonah was a righteous judge who was sovereign over all the earth. This is the one true God. He is not to be taken lightly. And then in verse 12, after the sailors had asked Jonah what they should do to make the sea quiet down, Jonah still reveals a lack of fear of the Lord. He could have suggested that maybe if we turn the boat around and head back to Joppa, the storm might lighten up. That would show Jonah's repentance and willingness to take up the call with which God had given him earlier. But that's not what Jonah does. Apparently, Jonah would rather be thrown overboard and presumably, for all he knew at the time, to die than to obey and submit to the will of God by going to Nineveh. Consider the irony of that. God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh. God is willing to extend mercy to them. God does not want the Ninevites to die. We see in this story that the captain calls on Jonah to pray so that the crew won't die. The sailors certainly don't want to die. The sailors don't even want Jonah to die. Everyone in this story doesn't want people to die except Jonah. Well, we'll see later at the end of the book, he doesn't want a plant to die. This is dripping with irony. Just moments before, Jonah had confessed that he fears the one true God, but his actions clearly do not reflect a fear of God. Again, Jonah is living up to his name. He is silly and without sense. There is a major disconnect between his faith and his life. And finally, in verse 16, the pagan sailors respond to the profound calm that now exists after Jonah had been thrown overboard. And they respond with more fear to that calm than they did to the entire storm. Now imagine the feelings that they must have been experiencing. Just moments before, they had thought that they were going to die. But now, everything is still and calm. You think they would naturally be relieved, they would be thankful, they would be happy. But then, the absolute power and sovereignty of Jonah's God would hit them right where it counts. It would sink in. And certainly not replacing their previous feelings, but adding to them, they would no doubt experience a true fear of the Lord. Dread, perhaps, awe, reverence, wonder, respect. The text describes their response literally as the men feared a great fear, the Lord. Contrasted with Jonah, they realized that our great God is to be feared. And so the question for us is, do you fear the Lord? Or is there a disconnect between your confession of faith and your life? Does your way of life reflect the fact that you fear the Lord? Would your friends and acquaintances be surprised to find out that you're a Christian and you go to church every week? Or would they look at your life and see some inconsistencies with what perhaps even the little they know of what it means to be a Christian if you are living disobediently? Does your manner of worship reflect your fear of the Lord? I mean, I can remember as a child, I would come to worship and I was so bored. If my mom would rub my back during the sermon, then it was a good day. And all I could do was, my happiest words were, "Let's stand for the closing hymn." I did not enjoy worship. And I had not yet encountered who God ultimately was. I came face to face with that later on in my life, and I'm thankful for those early days of being raised in the church. But for those of you who may be here right now with that same perspective, are you bored? Are you looking at your watch? Are you waiting for me to say, "Let's stand for the closing hymn"? I mean, think about it. What we are doing here is gathering before the Almighty King of the universe. We are to be in awe. Is there wonder at His greatness, at His love, at His mercy? We get, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to come before God, to worship Him, to sing to Him, to call out to Him in prayer, to hear His word read, and to hear it taught. Does your manner of worship reflect that you truly fear the Lord? If you're not a Christian here this morning, I would hope that you would see the sovereignty and the power of our God. And in the immediate calming of the sea after Jonah was thrown overboard, I hope you see a picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Just as Jonah removed the stormy wrath of God from the sailors as he was tossed into the sea, Jesus removed the wrath of God from those who come to Him by faith. So I urge you, come to Christ. Place your trust in Him. He's the only provision for our salvation. And know that He loves you with an endless love. If you are a Christian this morning, I'm sure, like me, you see yourself in Jonah. There are times when you are silly and without sense. Times when there is a disconnect between your profession of faith and your life. Well, the good news is that because of Jesus, our sin is not the final word. Jesus alone saves us from our foolish disobedience because of His faithfulness. And because of His great love for you, God will relentlessly pursue you with His redemptive wrath. He will not let you go. He will lovingly discipline you, to correct you, to bring you back to Himself, to train you in righteousness. And therefore, because of His great mercy, express your fear of the Lord in right worship, in obedience to His commands. Delight in your Savior with love and respect and awe and reverence. Let's worship Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are a merciful and sovereign God. I pray that Your Spirit will work in our hearts. Thank You for the cleansing power of Jesus' blood shed on the cross, and I pray that You would wash us as we look to Him with faith. Strengthen us, Lord, to walk obediently to Your commands, that we may bring glory and honor to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.